Welcome back. I missed you. Now we can continue with part two. So now that the break is over, I hope you all are rested. We've got this discussion going on about authority, about going to Christ for doctrine, and how do we do that? And of course, you'd have to ignore all of the biblical text about how God never builds rogue Christians, that he builds communities. In fact, that Romans 10 great sentiment about how should they hear without a preacher, how should they go unless they're sent, that historically is couched in a church sending someone, in a group of believers paying, financing, and sending the evangelists out. You can find that as a principle everywhere. Even in the early church, they had the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and community going on. And so it's in the context of the church. If you weren't in the Galatian church, guess which letter you weren't reading in the first century? The one written to the Galatians. If you weren't in the church in Philippi, you weren't reading the Philippian letter. It was written to saints that the Apostle Paul or Peter or whomever, they were familiar with people in bodies around their world, and they're writing to them or having them in mind, like Aaron cited with the Corinthians and their numbers of issues. And it would seem they didn't receive much correction, because you got other guys in history addressing them well after Paul's fourth or second letter we have, 2 Corinthians, and they're still blowing it in a lot of ways, but they're written to the churches. And so if we no creed but Jesus, I just need me and my Bible, and you're not part of fellowship, you are ignoring the principle that the letters were written to the churches. And this is one of my arguments against Rome, by the way, as a side note as we move on, that you know, Rome attempted to preserve, or literally to keep the text from the people, probably in some good motives in the beginning. There was good motives mixed in there. Of course, not everybody could read. Of course, there wasn't money to distribute Bibles to every household. It just wasn't an option. But it's so confusing. Let the doctors of the church have it, and not the laity, because they'll just go crazy like you heretical Protestants do. You know, there's probably some good motive in there, but the bottom line is the letters weren't written to the doctors of the church. They were written to the people and to the laity. So you're ignoring that. The moment technology and opportunity meets with that, you don't keep it from the people. So we have a question in front of us that's shaped by history. And John, I'll move to you as this question was addressed to you to get your thoughts, and then everybody else wants to weigh in. Why are there so many denominations, 30,000 plus on the rolls right now in the world? So this is a composite question. Let me get them all out to you. Is the Bible not clear enough on certain things? Is God the author of confusion? The church has always had these disputes within it. Even in Acts, we can see it. Some people joke about, oh, blessed hour, when the Holy Spirit fell and there was unity. And then there's disunity. How can Jesus be the head of such diverse groups?
Well, I think that, you know, I think you have to look at why some of these denominations started in the first place. Obviously, we could go back to we talked about the Reformation last time. At some point, you have to draw a line in the sand when what you're involved with drifts away from the truth, there's that fine line of at what point do we try to reform within where we're at, or do we break off and start something new? You see that in America with pretty much every Protestant denomination. You have the left and the right. You have the PCUSA, and then you have the PCA. You have the ELCA Lutheran. You have the Missouri Synod Lutheran. You have the, you know, every denomination pretty much has a liberal and a conservative side, and the, you know, some people are still trying to hold out to reform the, and then some people have said, you know, we've had enough. And so, you know, sometimes denomination, again, don't quote me on the history of every denomination, but sometimes a denomination forms around an emphasis, like, you know, the Christian Missionary Alliance, from what I understand, is, you know, we're big on missions, and we're starting a denomination that's going to focus on missions. So sometimes it's not even necessarily theology. I mean, the theology is there, but it's more of a focus within that denomination of this is what we're about. So you know, there's, I think if there is one uniform, you know, church, it sometimes isn't always a good sign. You know, it's like, you know, when you're dealing with somebody, you know, from the Roman Catholic side, and that's a common argument of, well, there's only one church in Rome, but it's also, look at the hierarchy that props up that level of unity. And, you know, same thing with Muslims of, you know, well, there's only, you know, and this is a different argument, I guess, of different scripture translations, but, well, there's only one Quran, and, look at the unity that, you know, it's, you know, Uthman burned all the other variants of the Quran, and that's why you have one Quran. You know, it's, you know, we all look at the same scripture, and I think that there is some leeway on certain, you know, we all aspire to the same core, you know, the Apostles' Creed, you know, whether it's, you know, there's obviously other, you know, doctrinal statements throughout the church history, but we ascribe to, you know, core beliefs, and then there's denominations that kind of branch from off of that. But, you know, everybody has doctrine, and whether or not they realize that. And so, you know, sometimes denominations have started over really petty things, and it's sad, you know, getting too into the weeds and writing too much into your theology. But sometimes denominations start on very good reasons of, hey, we are, you know, we can't associate ourselves with this anymore, and we're going to break off and start a new denomination because we see that where our group has gone is not healthy.
So it comes back to experience and what maybe a little bit of practicality, what's worked and what hasn't. But yeah, it's going to go back to creeds. It's going to go back to authorities. It's going to go back to the convictions that a group has. It's certain that almost no group today is exactly what it was when it was founded. So it's not that the sources are changing. It's that we are. The gospel's not changing, but we are. And we're seeing more of it, and we stand on the shoulders of giants. So why was J. Gresham Machen fired and kicked out of his group? Well, he didn't want to endorse Pearl Buck and the missionary group that was sending him. So he finds another group to send missionaries, and they didn't like that very much. So now, history of the PCUSA, boy, I tell you, they'd be so ashamed in history of what that denomination has done today. And far more than that, having gone left askew and now off the map of Christian orthodoxy, the PCUSA. But God is not the author of confusion. So we have to labor in these things to say, man, we're going to disagree on this, but let me take an equal or lesser amount of time to establish with you that I think we can disagree on this or that, and here's why. Man, there's such value in this, and we got to learn this from history. So, Clint, I want to get your thought on this question about adiaphora. Adiaphora, things indifferent. Same thing we're talking about with John. There's these differing secondary tertiaries. We've mentioned them before. We've had these disputes, all right? But when you have two Christians with differing opinions, convictions before God, and they're both right in their eyes, how do we even begin to address where liberty in doctrine begins and stops? Say on something like tithing. All right. People can have differing convictions on whether or not that has carried into the new covenant, and if tithing is a part of it, and how does it play a part? Is it a model, or is it required? Are you going to be cursed if you're not tithing? Just a 10%, things like that. How do you even begin to address? Maybe that's an example you'd use. Different opinions like that.
I mean, that's kind of one of the root questions of denominationalism. It's a big one. So, you know, I guess the Presbyterian in me says, well, you go to your Book of Church Order and you figure out how you can, you know, sort through this mess and vote on it and, you know, Robert's Rules of Orders. Amen. And all those things.
Amen.
Yeah. Just kidding. That's not a sufficient answer. Well,
we moving on. We got it.
Yeah, moving on. Consult the BOCO. We're good. No, I think it definitely requires. I mean, so yeah, taking the tithing question. I mean, it really just the question boils down to how bound are people's consciences to the question. If people feel they truly believe that, you know, on either side, if one side believes it concedes on a matter of tithing, or if one says it submits, or if they can't have their position put forward fully, if either side believes that if they were to go to that point, their consciences are irreparably condemned or affronted, then it's like they have to go, right? I mean, either side has to draw a line in the sand and say, yeah, we can't go this far, or some people say you can't go far enough. And so I don't know.
It's up to the groups. It's up to the groups to try to define that outside of the Bible.
Yeah, the onus is on either party to be able to distinguish and define how far their distinctions go. But then, and if that's the case, then I think we have the liberty to part ways amicably. But I think the real issue comes in how that rupture happens, or how that process of separation goes. Is it done amicably, or is it done in charity and love and grace, or is it done in the courts? You know, every time a terrible example of I think, again, the struggles the PCUSA is facing is all these conservative churches trying to leave because their consciences cannot go where the PCUSA is going. So you have all these churches trying to leave and take their properties with them. And then the PCUSA is stepping in and hauling everyone to court. You know, that's, yeah. I mean, that's obviously a case of sin in action. I mean, you understand why they're doing it, but because they feel it's a matter of self-preservation for them. But, you know, it's also an example of a terrible breakdown in charity and grace and understanding. And I think that's obviously a reflection of where the PCUSA has gone. I mean, where is their authority? Where is their heart, their motivation? It's not where it should be.
And I mean, it's such a difficult thing too, because sometimes secondary matters can be applied as primary matters in that emphasis. And we got good and bad examples of why denominations divide. But we needn't think that every division in denomination is hostile. Sometimes it's like, brother, we got 50 people and we like a small church, and you know, it literally can be not. You know, you don't need to see 30,000 denominations warring with one another. Other reasons.
Yeah, I actually want to bring something up too about the 30,000 denominations. There's a link right there. I found this. It's with the National Catholic Register of all places, and went there, and I just found this link a long time ago and had to sift through my bookmarks to find it before this.
Yeah.
But basically what he's saying is, and this is a Catholic blogger, writer, or scholar, saying, you know, this, the 30,000 denomination thing, 33,000 denomination things, is really a matter of, it's a myth that's become fact through repetition. And he just does a good job quickly outlining where that comes from. It comes from the World Christian Encyclopedia by Oxford University Press, that they make the statement that ecclesiastical traditions are composed of over 33,000 distinct denominations in 238 countries. And he does a great job saying, you know, questioning what that means and then outlining what it's really saying and how inflated that number is. And, I mean, that's not to say there's not an issue with denominationalism. It's just a very good look at how that number's been inflated and where that idea comes from, in that Yes, we are a vociferous bunch as Protestants.
Yeah.
But as myth would have people believe. And so, you know, I think that's just important to take into account. And I think it highlights too, because what you'll see in there is Protestant denominations are 9,000 denominations according to them. And then, you know, independents are 22,000 denominations. And then he goes into Catholic and Orthodox. But in all those numbers are inflated. But what's interesting, and maybe this is more towards the question. I'll say whatever I'm going to say for the question when you get to me.
Yeah, I'm about to. The next question is yours.
Okay. I'll let you segue into that before I go on.
Okay, yeah, because the question comes down to it then. How much unity in doctrine on paper is required for unity? You know, how is it a percentage rule? How do you do that, agreeing on what's essential versus what's not? We would begin in different places. You would begin perhaps differently than I do. But again, if we know history, we're going to often center around the exact same beginning. Mm-hmm. I don't, you know, most of the creeds, if you go online or confessions today to just about any website, they're going to start with a declaration on the scriptures. And then they're going to move into a declaration on theology proper, the Trinity. And then they're going to move into something about salvation, and then man, and then community, and then, you know, social issues and whatever else. Now a lot of confessions, rightly so, are adding prohibitions against homosexuality, which is something we need to see churches doing more of in the future, because that is such a watershed issue in many places today. Because it comes down to scripture as your authority or not. That's going to be thing on the heading. And before you answer the question, I want to throw out one point before we move on and just say that I view theology like a skeleton, and I love sharing the analogy that not every bone is a skull or a rib cage or the sternoplex there in the center of your chest. Some of them are pinky toes, some of them are femurs, some of them are different, and we need to be careful how we treat each one as important but not as essential as the others, not as playing such a pivotal role in it. And I just find this a wonderful picture to keep in mind when I think of how precious certain doctrines are to me, to remind myself of their role in the body and what they do. But question three here, Clint, as we move on, I wanted to hear from you on this. How much unity in doctrine on paper is required for unity?
Well, goodness, I'm glad we're going to solve all our problems today. I mean, at the end of the day, Joe, this is great. From my vantage point, I believe that the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are two of, I mean, the reason they have so much power is that they do capture so many of the really crucial essentials, and those are things I think most denominations, most Bible believing denominations can adhere to and share and find fellowship through. And so I would go all the way back to use those as a starting point for basic doctrine needed for fellowship, right? Can you affirm the Trinity? Can you affirm the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Can you affirm the ministry of the church, the saints? You know, it's just the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's just these basic things that I think we can all focus on.
So if I could say this, because I want to move into this other question and get your thoughts on it too, Clint, if we come around to you, because we could go on about that on and on. And I tell you, it's so humbling to me to remember that everything the four or five of us on this call, four of us, would agree on, you could not take through to the first century. That's the bottom line. Everything we would agree on as essential today, like this is a non-negotiable. You will find not just people, but leaders in the church that would either say nothing of it, which by, you know, default is sort of an avoidance and not understanding, or they would disagree. That's very humbling. So how much unity on paper, the reason I wrote the question that way, is required for unity today, goes on to question four about what our unity truly is based on. Is it on paper? Is it in the spirit? Can we not say that the spirit has on paper more today than he did in the first century, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh? Yeah, I think we better. That the spirit of God has formed the church in a different way throughout our history. So Aaron, to start with you, and then Clint, I want to come back to you, or John, any of you guys, but I want to get through these questions looking at our time here. Aaron, what is our eternal and certain unity as a church? It can't just be an extra biblical creed, because none of them fit throughout history from the start. And it kind of this balancing act of what we say and what weight we put on it in any given generation. But what's our unity really based on?
Well, a matter of conscience. I hate this. Maybe I'm showing my Western cards here by stressing the individual, but a matter of conscience is pretty strong. That was what Luther appealed to when he was at the court, that his conscience is what bears him the strength of the scriptures. He really couldn't violate what he truly believed was biblical. So as I was preparing and thinking about this, when you asked this, you're right. You can't just say, okay, if you don't subscribe to the Apostles' Creed, you're a heretic. Or you don't subscribe to Nicene Creed, you're a heretic. Because, you know, a lot of that depends on interpretation. So we got to start talking with them and start saying, well, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by that? Let me give you an example. So if someone were to say, you ask someone, you say, what do you think about the virgin birth? Oh, well, it's in the Bible. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus was not conceived the way normal humans are conceived. You say, well, I don't know if I can buy that. Maybe somehow she was a virgin, but they still, you know, so they start fudging a little bit. Then you start saying, well, wait a second here. Something's pretty big. Your interpretation of this virgin birth has catastrophic consequences. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, then you have Jesus Christ conceived the same way that every human has ever been conceived. Therefore, because of that, Jesus would have original sin. And because of that, he can't be the perfect substitute. So you walk this trail and you say, do you see where this leads you into heresy? This cannot be reconciled with a Jesus who died for your sins. And if they say, well, that's great, but I still don't believe it, well, we've got a trial on our hands, because that is a, you know, if they're in the church, and of course, if you're just evangelizing, that's different, but right. If you're in the church and they say, yeah, no, I believe in the virgin birth, but then you get down to the details and you realize they don't, then you've got a serious problem on your hands.
Okay, so every issue dealing with a person versus an institution is kind of what I hear you saying. That you can, I witnessed to a Roman Catholic guy this weekend who says he's a Roman Catholic, but he doesn't believe Jesus is God, and he believes that Jesus has sinned, and that's why people have trusted him throughout history. So clearly, not even in line with a Roman Catholic, you know, definition of faith. But you're going to deal with a person in those doctrines. It's not as easy as just saying, here it is on paper. You want to know why they would disagree with something or other in theology. So yeah, I think that's very important. Would you say, and John, I want to get your thoughts on this here. Would you say that unity in Christ must be viewed first as a true part of our nature in Jesus unity? Like literally invisible in the spirit. We got one spirit, one Lord, one baptism. And then from that, we're going to, you know, develop these paper creeds that express that unity or not. As Aaron would say, we deal with each other in them. Would you say that it's required to look invisible first and then visible?
That's a good question. You kind of see people that put one emphasis on one over the other. And, you know, my brother's pastor once said, we're in America, we're all about the group hug. We love unity more than we do truth. And, you know, you can't have, you can't have unity unless there's actual a core of what you believe to be unified on. At the same time, you know, we talk about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We see the problems of people putting other things ahead of Christ and our unity that we have in Christ. I heard a sermon last Sunday kind of about that, of what is our primary identity? What is it, you you know, we have to be careful even in our denomination talk that we're more about our identity, about where we stand about baptism or tithing or whatever, than we are about our identity in Christ. And so those are fine lines. I think the core of our foundation, that we're in Christ. That's what unites us. That's what gives us unity. At the same time, there has to be a clarification of what does it even mean to be in Christ? And so you can't, I don't think you can really separate the two, because, kind of almost, this Ligonier statement on Christology, if Christ is our primary, our ultimate identity, and that's what unites us, and that supersedes everything else, we still have to have some doctrine and some creed to define what it means to be in Christ. And so I don't know that you can really separate the two. It kind of goes back to the question of, well, I just follow Christ, I just read the scripture. It's like, oh, okay, well, what do you mean by, which Christ are you following? What do you read about scripture about who Jesus is? And, there has to be some, maybe it's the Tim Keller marriage analogy of it's a covenant, but it's also, it's not just a contract. It's a covenant. There's commitment. There's a legal side here, but there's also an emotional side too. And it's not one or the other. It's both.
Here's where I think I come from with it, and the reason I ask the question the way that I do is that if the four of us here were to ask, who is Jesus Christ today, and we were to have on the phone call joining us now from the 16th century a German Christian, not necessarily a teacher, in the church. His thoughts on Jesus would be shaped by the canon within a canon focus of the day, that the justifying, righteous, God who makes propitiation through Christ. And if we had joining us on this phone call the Christian from the 5th century, a true Christian, a theologian, his views or her views would be shaped on the, God-man Jesus, 100% God, 100% man. We'd all be talking about the same Jesus, but we would find by necessity an emphasis, a needed focus to be put on this certain aspect of Jesus. So what ended up on paper would be a reflection of that. What's in our hearts would be, if we're all true Christians, would be that unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. Father, let them be one as we are one. And that really takes place when you're born again. Like, we really have that unity. It's invisible, but it's fixed and it's certain. And then on top of that, what all of us varying Christians are going to find on paper is going to be a product. You see what I'm saying? Versus the reality of the thing. And they shouldn't contradict. So again, if the Holy Spirit is telling me that he's not part of the triune God, and the Holy Spirit is telling you that he's part of the Trinity, well, one of us is listening to the Holy Spirit, the other is not. But the unity that we have in Christ is a spiritual one, and then that's going to find its way on paper in a confessional one.
Yeah, let me take a similar approach, Joe, if you don't
Please.
Mind.
Go ahead. Yeah.
If, you say we have these different people that are joining us on the line today, what if we had the thief on the cross that joined us? And we, you can imagine, just based on his lifestyle, we're kind of assuming that he had a pretty chaotic theology. He met Jesus. He was saved right there on the cross. His theology would have been incredibly whacked, okay? But he comes off this cross. He actually doesn't die. And we begin to disciple him and talk to him and start that sanctification process. If we start saying, did you know that Jesus who you're hanging next to was actually conceived by a virgin, by the Holy Spirit?
Right.
He would not deny it. He wouldn't have the ability to deny that because he had the Holy Spirit.
Yes, there we
and
go.
So then
right.
You start talking about the incarnation. You start talking about the Trinity. He says, really? There's There's a Trinity. There's a Father. He was talking to his Father.
And wouldn't even need to know it to be completely delivered from his sin by Christ. He would have
correct.
No idea necessarily. Go on.
Right. But if you were to talk to him and disciple him, it would have been impossible for him to deny the essential truths of the Scriptures, these propositional truths, these presuppositions that the Scriptures come to saying, you got to believe these things in his heart, in deep down in his core. He may have been troubled with it, like a lot of people, they struggle with divine sovereignty, and they struggle with human responsibility. They're not going to deny that God's not in control. They just have a few things about understanding God's election, his covenant, all these different types of doctrines, but they wouldn't deny them at their core because it's impossible for them to do so.
See,
because the Spirit is the one that testifies to truth.
I think that this is where we want to end on, because it really is the discussion we're having today. And that is exactly right, that if somebody is in communion with God, while there may be a degree of maybe the difficulty of a doctrine, or the time someone has to sort of digest it, the availability of resources to study the Scripture, get God's Word on a subject, all that can come into play. So that any one of us sitting here today, 10 years ago, did we not have a differing view on something we do today? We're all going to grow, we're all going to learn. But this is the church as a whole over 2,000 years. But can we not hear the voice of our Father in certain places where it is clearly not in others? Why? Because what Aaron just said, if you're in Christ, then the Spirit of Christ is in you, is testifying to the truth. And though that's going to have its overlap in your study and your knowledge and your this and where you live and when and all of that, the church has always professed the truth because of the reality of our true unity by God. And what gets on paper is going to be a product of that. It should be a product of that in any place. But we got to work at that. What are y'all's thoughts on it? Go ahead. Let's go back to you, John, real quick. I want to hear from you one more time here at least. And then we'll move on to Clint and Aaron as we move into a close here.
Normally, these roundtable talk episodes are two parts. This discussion today went on a little bit longer, so I decided to break it into three different parts of about 30 minutes each. So this is the end of part two, and part three should be next in the list.